We are continuing our Universalism series this Sunday, talking about reconciliation and how Christ reconciled all things unto himself, how God reconciled all things to himself through Christ. And Universalism, as we've been defining it, which is, I think, how they define it as well, is that all men are saved in the end, either saved or, if it's the more secular variety, it's all men are made happy in the end and God gives you whatever you desire. The more Christian or religious idea is that all men will be saved in the end, and that by Christ and his work. And this is becoming a more pervasive thought in cultural Christianity or Christianity at large because of the increasing denial of the existence of hell or the misunderstanding of God's judgment or the reality that none of us deserve a thing like heaven or forever pleasure. None of us deserve the life that we're breathing right now. And so everything that we have that benefits us is because of God's grace and is because of God's love committed towards us. And so they say, well, it's not fair that people are condemned forever. And so God will save all men because that's the kind of God that he is. Well, the question is not really what kind of God you think he should be, but whether the Bible describes that being the true God or not. You would not know who God is without his revealed word. It's not something that you can just trust your gut with. People tend to think that. They think, well, God will reveal himself to me through my feelings and through, they call it the Holy Ghost, but you wouldn't know the difference between that and last night's dinner if you didn't know the scripture. And so the scripture tells us who God is and what he's doing, and we study it dispensationally to know what he's doing when in the Bible and to whom. And so we'll talk about reconciliation today. Universalism finds its strength in this subject right here. We've been talking about hell. We've been talking about the need for faith. We talked about the need for grace and how grace can only be given if received by faith, else it's not grace, it's forced, it's a coercion. And so we talked about grace and faith. We talked about last week Paul and some of the verses in Paul's epistles that universalists use to justify all men being saved. And we dealt with that in the context and how they don't seem to say all mankind there. It talks about all referring to in the context. We'll be talking more about that today, specifically about reconciliation in Colossians 1:20, which says, having made peace, God through Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So you see, God has reconciled all things to himself by the blood of Christ, by his finished work, the work that's done now. He's not continually shedding his blood. It's done. It's over. It's in the past from where we're at. And he has reconciled all things to himself. Universalism finds its strength in the teaching of the reconciliation of all things. In fact, that's the name many will give to it, universal reconciliation. And what's weird about that name, or weird for us perhaps, is that universal reconciliation is something that you could teach from the Bible. Not the way they teach it, but the concept, that label, the title, the reconciliation of all things is clearly taught in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it talks about God's purpose in Christ and mentions how that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's 5 verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So it's our ministry to communicate reconciliation. And so you see how this is a strength, the universalists. That's what their whole teaching is about, reconciliation, and that of the world. Well, isn't the world, isn't that everyone, the world? I mean, who's not in the world? Who hasn't been in the world? And so if he's reconciling the world, then all should be saved, according to the teaching. The reconciling act was Christ's cross. He was in Christ to reconcile the world to himself when he died on the cross. And so you have the act of reconciliation, the thing that reunifies sinful humanity with God, or rather changes the relationship status from enemies to friends, being the act of Christ's cross, his death on the cross, death and resurrection, his blood atonement. In Romans 11:15, Paul says, talking about Israel and their position, if the casting away of them, of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So you see, Paul's explaining the consequence of Israel's fall is the reconciliation of the world. Their fall, of course, was a result of their stumbling over the death of Christ, not that being a hindrance to their belief in him. Even to this day, Jews will say that we can't believe Jesus is the Christ because he did not fulfill the bringing in of the kingdom that the prophets spoke about, which he didn't bring in that physical earthly kingdom. Now, he hasn't yet. And so his death was a big hindrance to that. If he was truly the Messiah, he would have conquered all and not died. And sets a stumbling block, and they stumble over it. And Paul says it's through that fall of Israel, they're stumbling over that, that now that preaching of the cross of Christ that they stumbled over is now preached to all. It's a reconciliation of the world, is what Paul says. And of course, Colossians 1:20, we read already that it's by through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So reconciling all things, reconciling the world, is clearly a biblical truth. So if you are one to teach universal reconciliation, then you can see there it is. This is the strength. These are your home run passages here, right? Because it's all things. And doesn't all mean all? I mean, really, that tautology, you know, you have to define words with other words, you know, but all means all, and the world is the whole world. And so he reconciled all things, and Christ's work did it all. And so this is how all men are reconciled. So they take from that that all men will be saved in the end. Does Christ's death on the cross, his reconciling all things, mean in the Bible that all men will be saved in the end? That's really the question. That's somewhat taken for granted, I think, by the universal reconciliationists, by those who would say universalism is true, that all men will be saved in the end because of these verses. Well, I see the verses. I see the word all, but does it mean that? Now, at this point, it looks like I'm splitting hairs. Well, all means all, Justin. It says the world. You just accept what it says and stop trying to change the text. Well, we need to study what the Bible means when it says all things, because we'll come to find out when people say things like all, it doesn't always mean anything you want it to be. You can't just imagine what it is and say that's what it says. Okay? What is the world exactly? You say, well, Justin, again, you're splitting hairs. Everyone knows what the world is. Really? Well, is it the grass and the sky and the clouds? Does it include space or not? Is it just the people in the world? Is it the world system? Is it the value system of the world? Is that what defines it? What is the world? How does it differ from the earth? Or are they the same? You know, secularists call the earth the world, but what are we talking about in the Bible when we talk about the world? When we talk about the things of the world are not of the Father. Well, didn't God create the world? Well, he created the earth, that's for sure. He created all things. But then 1 John says the things of the world are not of the Father. Then what does that mean? The world must be something different than the things God made if the world constitutes something sinful. Right? So what is going on here? And what does that mean? So the first thing we'll do here, and I just want to get a simple point across today, that this is a big subject of reconciliation and a big subject of what was accomplished by Christ on the cross. But I simply want to deal with this comment or objection to that these verses may not teach universalism, that all things mean all men will be saved. Is that what it always means? So people will say, universalists will say, all means all. And this is, as I mentioned, a tautology, which is a fancy word for saying redundant. Repeating the word over and over again, thinking that's saying something new. It's not. It doesn't give you any more explanation or understanding to say all means all. You have to know what all means to know what all means, and so you can't know what it means. So the question is, but all of what? All of what? Right? Or what things? When it says all things in Colossians 1 verse 20, or all the world, what things is we need to ask? You can't just assume that all things means everything. Every ant, bird, and lion, and person, man, and woman, just everything. It's like, well, that sounds great, but is that what it's saying? So why wouldn't it be saying that? I mean, that would make God a great God. Well, God is already a great God. You know, he is. I totally agree with that. And he's reconciled all things. I agree with that. He's reconciled the world unto himself. I agree with that. He did it through Christ. We agree with that. The Bible says this very clearly. But look at Genesis chapter 9, the very first mention of the phrase all things in your Bible. All things. All means all, Justin. Stop trying to put limits on the word all. Context does that. Context has a way of defining or putting limits on how you can define terms. You can't have open-ended definition. And the wild thing about the word all is the all means in itself something all-inclusive. And so the word itself means all-inclusive. It means without excluding anything else. It means all-encompassing, you know, taking everything, but everything of what? And that's how the word all can be used differently. And so even though the word means all-encompassing, it's not all-encompassing of anything that you can ever imagine. It's always defined by the context. In Genesis 9, verse 3, this is a silly example. After the flood, when they got off the ark here, and he gave Noah the same command he gave Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And he said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. And to your hand are they delivered. He says, every moving thing, they're going to run away from you now. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. What's for supper is the question. Answer, all things. Really? I got some nice stones over here, right? Well, no, you know that that's not included in the all things. You can't eat rocks. Or can you? I mean, minerals, you know. But what does it mean by all things? So there's an implicit definition here. In fact, in verse 2, he defines it. Beasts of the earth, fowls, things like this. There are some beasts of the earth I don't eat for dinner, right? But he says all things here are acceptable. Okay, so what are the all things? There are some things that are poisonous for you to eat. Is that a good thing for you to eat? Like there are moving things that if you eat will kill you. There's parts of living things that if you eat, you will die. Is that what God's saying? Good luck walking through that minefield. Well no, he's talking about generally the category of beasts, whereas before they were not eating animals. Now he says eating animals. So the all things are categorized by plants and animals. And even then, there's some plants you don't eat, and there's some animals you don't eat. There's distinctions there. There's exclusions. So it takes some contextual understanding of what he's talking about to understand just what's for supper in Genesis chapter 9. Look at Psalm 57, verse 2. It's going to get pretty redundant here, but it's important to prove the point that when we see the phrase all in the Bible, or all things, we need to read the context to know what all means. And oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes, it's excluding things in the context, which seems contradictory, but not if you understand how to use the word all. If I stand up this morning and look at you all and say, I love you all, it would be a strange thing for you to walk to the neighbor down the road and say, guess what, buddy? Justin said he loves you. Well, he wasn't here, but you said all, and all means all. You go to my enemies and the terrorists, you're like, he loves you too. It's like, well, I said it to you all, like in this context. See, so the all was limited by the context. And it'd be a strange logic to take that word all and just expand it beyond the intention of the context. Psalm 57, verse 2. But this is, you understand how important of an argument this is to the universalist, that word all. In fact, there's been books after book by universalists written emphasizing the all in all, that God is all in all, and he reconciles all in all the world. And that's the big argument. That's the strength argument. Because all is an important subject when it comes dispensationally to understanding how salvation is given. Because it wasn't always given to all. And it wasn't always available to all. It wasn't always offered to all. But now it is. And so it's a truth that we proclaim proudly and boldly from the knowledge of the revelation of the mystery given to Christ. Salvation to all. But what does that mean to all? Is it upon all? Psalm 57, verse 2. David cries out and says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in thee. Verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Now, someone will read this and not go to the farcical explanation I'm going to give you here shortly, but that's the point of going through these examples. Is that David is not saying, oh, God's my great performer, that he gets on the stage and I say, bow down, and he does. I say, roll over, and he does. Everything he does for me. He puts on my clothes. He cooks me dinner. He's not saying this. What he's saying is all the things that he does, I can't do. He does them for me, right? He's the shield, Paul will go on to say. He's in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge and until those calamities be overpassed. He's the protector. He's the defender. In fact, God defines in Israel's covenant what he is to them. You know, I am your deliverer. I am your banner. You know, I am your protector. And so he defines who he is, these titles. And then this is what David's praising him for. You are all things. You perform all things to me. Right? Well, all means all. So it must mean he comes over for dinner and cooks him everything. No, that's not what it means. So, look at Proverbs 16, verse 4. And you can know that from the context. It's not just me saying, no, it's not what it means that makes it the answer. Because, like I said, you can read in Israel's law what he is. You can read in David's Psalms what he declares himself to be. Proverbs 16, verse 4. And it's all of those things that he is. You can't add to that list. You can't take away from that list. Which is why it's so significant for us when we rightly divide what we call the Lord, because there's titles given to him that were given to him in his relationship to Israel, that you have a different title for him. Same God, same Christ, but your relationship is different to him, right? And so we don't often, though it's not wrong biblically or historically, talk about Jesus King, Jesus the King, but it's Jesus your head. Your heads, that's a different relationship than to a king. Is he going to be the Lord of all? Is he going to be the King of Israel? Yes, he will be, and he is the King of Kings, but he's your head, and that speaks to the relationship you have to him and his body. So these titles matter. So we say he's all things. Well, that's defined in the scripture of what he is. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things. Yeah, he sure did. And in the beginning, all things were... In the beginning, God created all things. He hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Whew. There's a Calvinist strong verse right there, right? Wow. So Calvin's right. He predestined people to be damned. Or you could read that and say that those who are wicked will be reserved for the day of evil. So don't be wicked. Don't be among them, right? So there's two ways to read that. But notice here, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Well, what's the all things here? He's talking about the righteous and the wicked. All people. In the context here, he's talking about everybody. He's made them all. It's like 1 Timothy 2 where Paul says to offer up prayers and supplications for all men. And the context, we covered this last week, I think. The all men there, the context is all kinds and levels of men. Right? If you actually spent every night praying for every man on the earth, it wouldn't work. Right? You say, well, that's kind of silly. But that's the conclusion of universalism. When it says all, it means every man and woman, not only on the earth now, but at all time. And that could be an option. Like, I'm not saying that's totally excluded as a context, but you have to read the context to what's going on. So you can't just jump to there because it says all. Right? So you have Proverbs 16, 4, that all things are the Lord's. Proverbs 26, verse 10. We're just going through places that talk about all things. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth the transgressors. You see, the all things in the context here are defined by all people that God is the judge of. He's the judge. That's Proverbs 16, 4, same thing. He made all things, all his, which means he judges all things. There's a wicked for the day of evil and the righteous for the day of glory. And Proverbs 26, 10 says he rewards both the fool and the transgressors. That's the all things. So why would this be even a verse in the scripture here? Because when God is not at this moment judging sin, in Proverbs, there was also the situation where you might live a day and get oppressed by someone, get transgressed by someone, right? Be offended, someone breaking the law against you, and it being the recipient of injustice, a victim of that. And so the Bible is saying, well, look, God is the judge, and he rewards the fool and the wicked and the transgressor. And that's a comfort to you who are trying to walk under God's law, saying, what about that guy who just victimized me? Right? Well, God's the judge of that. He formed all things. He's not just the judge of those who he blesses. He's also the judge of those who deserve the reward of their transgression. Zephaniah 1, verse 2, in that prophecy, God tells Zephaniah that he will consume, his wrath will consume in the day of wrath. Well, Zephaniah 1 is all about the day of wrath. Will consume all things. Really? What will it consume? All things, what it says. All things? The stars too? No. The context is talking about the earth. It's talking about Israel specifically. It's talking about the judgment of those nations there. So is the earth going to go up in a ball of smoke? I mean, is it going to consume all things? No, apparently the earth remains. Why did he say all things? Because it's defined in the context. The all things. It's not everything you can ever imagine. You're in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 5. Knowing this is not your dispensation, of course, knowing that these instructions are talking to Israel and another dispensation not to you, we can learn things from them, like definitions of terms, like we're trying to do this morning with all things. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now, we know there's none that seeketh after God, Romans 3 says, but we also know that now that you're saved, don't you seek the truth? Was this even true then? That those who sought the Lord, like David, for example, right, or Solomon at the time, did they understand all things? Like by all things, like these guys were omniscient, right? No. It's talking about being able to judge or not being able to judge. So there are people who deny the Lord and don't seek after him and thus are rejecting a portion of knowing. You've heard me say things like this before. Well, verses like that is what communicates that. If you seek the Lord, the Bible teaches, there's a way to understand things. There's a knowledge of spiritual things and realities that you can't have access to unless you seek the Lord. So now you're able to judge more things. You judge all things. Spiritual, physical, you can do that. That's what he's saying. So the all things here are defined in the context. I'm pretty sure Proverbs 28 is not saying that if you seek the Lord, you will know how a combustion engine works. I'm not saying that. But that would not mean it's everything without exclusion. Okay. Luke 1:3. Luke must have been a genius. He was a doctor after all. And in Luke 1, verse 3, he says he had perfect knowledge of all things. Well, he must be the Son of God. Right? God knows all things, and so does Luke, apparently. He's talking about all things that he's writing about. He's talking about the history of Jesus. He's talking about the things that he's recording here. Not everything you can imagine. Again, this is going to get redundant and get kind of superficial, but I'm telling you, this is the explanation of how these verses in 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1 and Romans 11 explain how all mankind are saved. Well, you can't just put all mankind in there if it's not talking about that. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 17. These are all Old Testament verses. Let's get into some New Testament verses here. Matthew 17, verse 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is after the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah there, right? And Jesus is explaining to them here and says, Elijah, Elias, truly shall first come and restore all things. Talking about before the kingdom, Elias comes and restores all things. Question, who's the great restorer? Isn't it Jesus? I mean, doesn't God restore all things? I mean, universalists will say that, which is true. God restores all things. And I'm not here trying to say that's wrong. Of course, God is the restorer of all things. Jesus Christ is the one who reconciles all things to himself, and he'll usher in that kingdom. But Jesus says Elijah will restore all things. You can define those all things in Malachi 4, verse 6, which is turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. There are things defined in Malachi, talking about Elijah and his coming for the kingdom, that describe these all things. He'll restore the law is what's going on there. Elijah will come and reinstitute, reinstitutionalize, reestablish what God taught Israel under the law to perform it so that the kingdom would come, right? Thus, you had Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus there, okay? So the all things are limited to that. He's not the restorer of the universe, that's Jesus Christ. He's the one that precedes his return, all right? Look at Matthew 21. This verse has been abused in precisely the same manner of other verses that talk about all things. This is getting a little closer to home here, because who reads the Old Testament? Not everybody. Matthew 21, everyone knows this prayer promise, right? Which, by the way, is not in your dispensation. Jesus wasn't talking to you in Matthew 21. But Jesus said unto his disciples, did ye never read in the scriptures? Well, that's the wrong passage here. In 21:40. Oh. Is it what? Excuse me? I thought I was reading 42. Is it 22:42? Nope, it's not. When someone finds it, you can blurt it out. But it's the passage that Jesus tells the prayer promise that whatsoever things you ask, believing, you shall receive. All things whatsoever you ask, believing, you shall receive in prayer. That's what Jesus promises his disciples. I got the wrong reference on your outline there. But that's the prayer promise Jesus gave. All things whatsoever you ask. And so people have been told that you ask whatever you want. And if you're believing and you do it in the name of Jesus and you don't have any secret sin and you confess five times, you know, there's a whole litany after that, but because there's, is it 22? Thank you, sir. 22. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. In what way is that true? Like either the Bible's false because I tried that. God, I'd like to have an extra large pizza tonight. It didn't work. Sorry, I believed even. I mean, God's the maker of all things. Surely you can make a pizza. He's not saying that. He's not saying anything that you desire in your heart, God will magically make occur. He's talking about all things that you ask. He's talking about these people who have the Holy Ghost unction, who are going to ask according to the will of God, which he defines later. You ask according to his will, right? God will hear and they'll receive. So there's a change in their heart and things that they see that they need even, that when they ask, it'll happen. You see the outcome of this, say in Acts 4 and Acts 2, where Peter's praying things there and it occurs. Like sustenance, or he's talking about the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in the wilderness. Remember what happened daily in the wilderness with Israel back there? Every day they got bread. And what was Jesus teaching them to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Guess what will happen to Israel in the wilderness? They'll get bread every day. You're not Israel. You're not in the wilderness. You're not in the tribulation. That prayer promise is not to you. And the all things are limited to the all things that God will give according to his purpose. Right? You go to McDonald's. What can I have, Daddy? Anything you want. I want spaghetti. They don't have spaghetti here. You promised. It's like, I meant on the menu, buddy. You know, right there. Big Mac or chicken nuggets. All things are defined by the context. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. That was for Israel in the new covenant. The all things are defined. And it's everything that is in the definition. Amen. Look at Mark 6, verse 30. By the way, this is an example of how, I'm trying to keep it simple today. I know that the issue of reconciliation is deeper than this, but I'm trying to give you an example of how you can just study some of these questions out when people say things like, well, all means all, don't you know that? Aren't you a fool? Well, you could do your own Bible study and just look up the phrase, all things, in your concordance, and look up the passages and see what they're talking about. You say, well, it doesn't always mean that the all that you're talking about. So I wonder what those passages mean. Mark 6, verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things. Wow, those guys are smart. They told Jesus all things. I mean, I thought Jesus was the knower of all things, but and these are, well, you see, that's kind of silly, of course. What all things did they tell them? It says in the verse, both what they had done and what they had taught. Well, that's not everything in the universe. Nope. But it's all things as defined in the context. Mark 13, 32, or 23, Mark 13, 23. This is interesting. Mark 13, 23. Mark 13's famous chapter talking about the signs of the times and things like that, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation. This is the context Jesus is talking about. In Mark 13, 23, he gets to the middle before he's talking about the tribulation, but after he's talking about these things that are not signs. And he says, take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. I foretold you all things. And in the very next verse, he goes on to foretell other things. What? Did he just lie to you? I've told you everything. Let me tell you something else. What? He's talking about the all things in the previous context. Look at verse 20. Except the Lord, or verse 19, in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. For the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here's Christ over, or lo, here's there, believe him not. When he says, Christ is over there, Christ, he says, don't believe him. Right? For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to deduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Take ye heed, I have foretold you all things. Right? He's Jesus Christ. There's not some other Christ. He's the one. So see, read the context there. He's talking about himself being the true Christ, not these other ones that say he's coming. I've told you what will happen. Right? The all things are defined in that context there. He goes on to explain the tribulation and the sign of his coming. Luke 18, 31. We've used this passage before to show people that the disciples did not understand the death and resurrection of Christ. Luke 18, verse 30. He says in verse 31, the 12 said unto, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day shall rise again. We know that to be the necessary act upon which the world is reconciled. We know that to be that. But verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't even know about his death and resurrection, the necessity of that, let alone the consequences of it in reconciliation. But notice what Jesus said in verse 31. We go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All things. Did Jesus fulfill all prophecies by his death and resurrection? Now, you all say no, because you're dispensational, right? But this is actually a theological contention outside of the universalist debate. People say, well, we believe that all the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. Therefore, there is no future fulfillment of Revelation. Called preterism. prophecies are already fulfilled. Right? See, they're reading the all things as all things the prophets ever said, not the things talking about what the Son of Man should accomplish, is what the verse says. All things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So what he needed to do there. So it's not even everything that Jesus would ever be prophesied about him. It was just the things prophesied about his death and resurrection. But all those prophecies will be fulfilled. So the prophecies about the coming tribulation, the coming kingdom, those weren't not fulfilled by his death and resurrection. In fact, in Acts 1, when Peter chooses the replacement apostle for Judas, remember that? He quotes prophecy, which means that wasn't fulfilled by his death and resurrection. Acts 2, when the Holy Ghost was poured out, Peter says what? This is that which Joel spoke about, saying this fulfills prophecy, but it's not his death and resurrection. So yes, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the impetus for all prophetic fulfillment, but it didn't all get fulfilled there. But you see, now we get a little more important in making sure we discern these verses. When it says all things, we've got to know what the all things are, or else we'll get things wrong about what God's doing. So it's not as simple as just showing a verse that says all things, and that's it. Everyone's going to be saved. You're putting that in the verse, right? Or are you? You've got to read the context is the question here. Look at John 19, 28. Speaking about prophetic things being fulfilled by the cross, or at the cross. John 19, verse 28. This is Jesus at the cross, on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and there it is, things are done. That's it. Nothing more needs to happen. He hasn't even died yet. What is he talking about? He hasn't even given up the ghost. He hasn't even raised from the dead, which we know is needed for our sin, forgiveness of sins. But Jesus says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And he said that. And why did he say that? He said all things were accomplished. Why did he say, I thirst? Well, just finally, I'm done working. I can get a drink. Someone give me a drink, you know. No, he did that because it says there was set a vessel full of vinegar and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop unto his mouth. That's also a prophecy, by the way. Up down to verse 36. After he died, the soldiers went around, remember? Breaking the bones of the legs of the men who hadn't died yet, but he had already died, so they didn't break his bones, fulfilling another prophecy. And then in verse 35, they came to a spear, pierced his side, and blood and water came out. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So things weren't done being fulfilled yet, just because he knew that all things were accomplished. What all things was he talking about? Obviously, all the things that he had to do in his earthly ministry. He hadn't revealed the gospel yet. He hadn't risen from the dead yet. That prophecy of his bones not being broken hadn't been fulfilled yet. He hadn't been buried yet. But he's nailed on the cross. The next thing he's going to do is die. So he's like, that's it. I'm done. I've done everything. You see the context defining the all things there? How about this statement that people love to put in the bookmarks? Mark 10, verse 27. All things are possible with God. You've heard that one before? You see, this abuse of the word all from the scripture is not unique to universalism. And this is why this lesson is doing double duty here, triple duty, because it's serving a lot of these problems that people take from the scripture when they see the word all, and they impute on it what they define it as, and they make God a liar, because he said all, it doesn't mean that. And it's like universalists do the same thing. If God doesn't save all men, then he's a liar. If he doesn't save all men, he's not the great reconciler. If he doesn't save all men, he's not all loving. Like, well, wait a minute here. Like, you're judging God now. This is a problem. What does the Bible say? That's really the issue. But Mark chapter 10, verse 27 is just one of the few places in Matthew, Luke, and John where Jesus makes the point. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Put it on the bookmark, put it on the t-shirt, have the banner on there, right? Right. What do you want to do? You can't do it. With God's help, anything's possible. You want to be a billionaire like Elon Musk? You know, it's like all things are possible with God. You just have God on your side. He can make it all happen, right? That's not what he's saying. Read the context. He's talking about this rich man who came to him and said, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, do the commandments. And he says, did them. He says, sell everything you have. He says, can't do that. And he talks about how hard it is for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Not they can't, but it's hard. It's hardly shall they have riches enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished in verse 24 at his words. But Jesus answered again, why were they astonished, by the way, that this rich man couldn't enter the kingdom of God? Right? This may be different than the way we think of it today because of 2,000 years of Christian influence. But, you know, in this world, money buys things. And money is a sign of esteem. Like, even now, it still is, but historically, even more so. It's like the esteemed and those in positions were wealthy. You were not poor and were a leader. This was inconsistent. And so if anybody was worthy to represent a people, a country, it was the person that had the most wealth and esteem. Everyone else was their servants, right? And here's Jesus saying, rich man, it's hard for them to get in the kingdom. You see, that's overturning a cultural assumption. What's going on now? With American freedom and 2,000 years of Christian influence, we laud the poor in a sense. To be poor is to be noble almost, like take a vow of poverty. But this comes from a Christian idea that, you know, wealth doesn't help you. What does help you? God, you know, and spiritual things, and eternity. Yeah, well, this comes from the Bible, you see. But on this earth, money solves a lot of things. And it gives you lots of friends. And it helps you do lots of things. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. He says money can answer all things. That's what Solomon says. Solomon says in his earthly wisdom in Ecclesiastes in the Bible, money answers all things. Now, from one perspective, you're going, yep, that's true. What's the saying? If the problem can be solved by money, it's not really a problem. That's what people tend to say. Well, if you don't have the money, it's still a problem, right? But are you going, amen, yeah, amen, yeah. Yeah, that's right. But the point of that statement is that, well, there are things more important than the problems that we solve with money. You have problems that are harder to solve than the problems that we solve with money. Spiritual problems, like real problems that money can't solve. There's things that money can't buy. And again, these statements that are part of our culture now come from the Bible, folks. These are biblical truths influencing culture that now has been rejected. But because, yeah, there are things that are not material, things that are not spiritual. There are things that are esteemed that are not because you have a bunch of money. That's earthly success. My point being, when Jesus said, all things are possible with God, he's talking about being able to save the poor. You understand? That's what he's saying. Even if you don't have money, or even if you have a bunch of money, right? It's not the money, but God could save. It's what he's talking about. It's about salvation of people. All things are possible. Now, he didn't say anywhere, all people will be saved. Universalism has to prove that. But he's saying that it is possible for God to save even the poorest, the most sinful, right? This is what he's talking about. And don't we know that to be true? In fact, we know all salvation is based on that. It's based on Christ's finished work to reconcile sinners to himself, that he might justify the ungodly for their faith being counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. All things are possible with God. Hebrews 6, 18, another place in the Bible, says it's impossible for God to lie. Amen. So apparently, the all things does not include lying, because God can't do that. God, it's impossible for him to lie. But Jesus said, all things are possible with God. You can't impute to that passage anything you want. It's limited to the context. Hebrews 11, 6, it's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Oh, with man, it's not possible. With God, all things are possible. He can be pleased with people who don't have faith. Universalism actually requires that interpretation of the verse. They don't say that, but that's what it requires, because there are people who don't have faith. And to be saved, you have to be pleased and acceptable to God. And that means people without faith have to be pleased and acceptable to him. Right? Hebrews 11, verse 6. So there's exceptions to what's possible with God. Look at Acts 22, verse 10. This is a conversation that people have in circles that rightly divide, is when did Paul know what he knew? Right? When did Paul know what he knew? Mystery was given to him, the gospel was given to him, when? And we talk about Acts 9, Acts 13, mid-Acts, Acts 2, you know, all these different times of when the church began. Acts 22, verse 10. Paul is telling his testimony, recounting his testimony. And verse 9, he says, they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me, the voice of Jesus speaking to Paul. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go unto Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Well, that's interesting. Now you're thinking, Justin, do you think that Jesus sat down with Paul and told him the whole mystery and everything right there in Damascus? No, I don't. But it said all things in that verse. I could try to teach that from that verse. I'd be wrong, I think. But he said all things you're appointed to do. You can read in Acts 9 what he told Ananias to tell Paul, which is that he was his chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles and kings and all the children of Israel. But there were still things Paul was learning, in fact, for 3 years. Acts 26, in verse 10, Paul tells his testimony again, and Jesus there says that in verse 16, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." Jesus says on the Damascus Road that I will appear to you again and tell you more things. He comes to visions and revelations. So you put those verses together. What does the all things mean in Acts 22? He meant like what to do. I mean, you're blind, Paul. So go to that city and it'll be told you all things you need to do. Right? Where do I need to go, Lord? I'm blind. Go over there and everything will be told you. He didn't mean everything ever. He meant everything he needed to know right then. Well, that's kind of weird. Why did he say all things then? Because he meant all things he needed to know right then. You see, you can't take the word all and just make it mean everything you want. All things are not expedient. All things are lawful. You know that you're not under the law in the dispensation of grace? Not under the law, then what does that mean? All things are lawful. But Paul says, but not all things are expedient. So I can do anything. Not going to be helpful, edifying, or godly. See, so what you can do is actually confined by God, not by the law in this dispensation. And so all things are corrected in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, 26, to the people that are not under the law, he says all things are lawful. He goes on to explain, do all things decently and in order. Paul, we got no rules on us. We got no strings. We're under grace. Well, Paul sets that straight in 1 Corinthians. He says there's order that needs to happen. Right. So the all things, apparently all things that are for the profit of other people in the body of Christ, not for yourself. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, to the Corinthians, he says, I have suffered all things. So again, with my tongue firmly in my cheek, I say on the outline, did Paul have syphilis? I mean, that's suffering. That's painful. But no, there's no indication he did. He wasn't saying that I've suffered everything that anyone's ever suffered. He meant every kind of thing. I've suffered many ways. I've suffered all things from you, right? I've suffered you for a while. Like parents say to their children, right? I've suffered you your whole life. I've suffered everything from you. They're not like the source of all evil. But we use the word defined by a context. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, Paul says, I become all things to all men that some may be saved. I might save some. I become all things to all men. That verse is used to justify doing wrong things and participating in sinful activities in order to save people by Christians. Because they redefine all. I become all things to all men. Well, that means if those guys are sinning, I guess I should do some of that so that they know that God's okay. That's wrong. Paul was not saying, go and sin so that sinners will accept you. So becoming all things means you don't become a sinner. To all men, right? Well, that's all kinds of men. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, please all men and all things. Taken by itself, that verse does not teach very godly behavior. Please all men and all things. So that's Christianity now. We're the servants of the world. What do you want us to be? Right? You want us to dance? We'll dance. You want us to sing? We'll sing. Whatever gets you in the church on time. You know, it's like, no, that's not Christianity. Whatever gets you to let me tell you the gospel. What do you want? You want a pie? You want a sucker? You want a cake? You know, what do you want? I'll give you some money so I can tell you the gospel. That's what I got to do. It's like, that's ridiculous. What do you want? A basketball program? What do you want? You want a barbecue every Sunday? What do you want? Please all men and all things so that I might tell you my thing that I want to tell you. It's bait and switch, number one. But number two, it's a misinterpretation of the passage. Paul's talking about the context. If I'm ministering to Jews, guess what? I'm not eating pork. And I'm going to the Gentiles, guess what? I'm not saying, throw that giant roast in the trash can, buddy. They're Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. So among the Gentiles, guess what? He's not doing those laws that he doesn't have to do as a Jew. And to the Jews, he is for their sake. He circumcised Timothy for the sake of Israel. He didn't have to be. It also wasn't a sin to be circumcised. Right? He wasn't participating in sin, you see. So that's the way you minister to people. You say, well, how can I minister to them truthfully and honestly in their context without participating in their sin? Right? And you can do that. So should we sin that people might be saved? No. What about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good? Come on, you've all heard that verse. What does that mean? And you know, there's a time where you actually thought, because everyone has at one point, because of the way it's taught wrongly by so many Christians, that all things means all things. I mean, everything. That means everything. Well, what about this bad thing that's happening to me? How's this bad thing happening and that verse be true? And what's the Christian excuse? Well, God has a purpose that he hasn't told you about. Right? He hasn't told you. That's why we're all ignorant about it. We don't know what's going on, but we got to trust that this is going to turn out for good. This horrible, terrible thing, you know, my cancer and my disease is going to turn out for good. I got to trust this, because all things work together for good. What about the evil in the world, the tornado that killed those people, or the earthquake, or the, you know, the tragedy over there? Well, all things work together for good. Apparently God's sending these things around for good to happen. We just can't see it immediately. This is the Christian explanation. It's very weak, by the way. Like, really? That's terrible. That kind of sounds, however, like we'll send these people to hell to get them saved. Universalism teaches that, at least certain branches of it. You can't save them now, we'll send them to hell. But hell's not that bad because it's just a restoration process. So they're in hell for a while so that he can save them out of his love. It's like, well, that's some kind of love, right? I'll really suffer these people, cause suffering so that the good thing can occur. That's the end justifying the means, right? Hell is not simply restoration. It's a just punishment. We'll talk about this in the future, but all things work together for good. What does that verse mean then? We know, Paul says, that all things work together for good. Look at the qualification. What's the all things? To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 27 says the last four words there, the will of God. Verse 27. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, if you know the will of God, that all things work together for good. To them that love God, this isn't everybody. To them that love God, to them who are the called, so this is good, not everybody, according to his purpose. So the good things are his purpose. It's not that his purpose has purposed all the evil things. It's that you're looking for the good of his purpose being done. What's God's purpose? He saved you according to his purpose. He predestinated you according to his purpose. According to his purpose. What's his purpose? That all men be saved and come along to the truth. When you hear the gospel, you believe it, you're saved, right? And when you're saved, what's your destination? It's determined before. You believe now, your destination is heaven. Your destination is salvation. Your destination is in Christ. It's predestined that when you believe the gospel, you'll get in Christ. So what about the next guy? If he believes the gospel, he'll get in Christ. Like, that's the predestined. That's the program. It's not that you believe Jesus and then do 50 other things and keep going if God asks something else of you. It's that if you trust the gospel, you're in Christ. That's the predestination. It's not before the world began, God said, you know what, I think I'm going to save that dude, not save that guy. That's not what was going on. Destination. Destiny. Right? What's going to your future location, right? Future position is given to you in Christ Jesus when you get in Christ Jesus. Right? That's when that's happening. So what purpose before the world began is that God says, my son, who's part of the eternal Godhead, who existed before the world began, not you. He said, if they're in Christ, they'll be saved. That's what he purposed. That's what he predestinated. And then people were born. And guess what? They had to be in Christ to be saved. And we've covered that verse before. So Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It's not talking about every circumstance in your life will be to your benefit in this life. That's definitely not true. Look at other passages Paul mentions about that. He's talking about the good. Romans 8:18, look what Romans 8:18 says. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's not good. But he reckons that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How do you know you're going to have glory? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So he says, 2 Corinthians 4, you look at things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. Look at things that are spiritual, not things that are physical. Both by faith, not by sight. So you're not looking for the good things in the physical and in the temporal and in the right now. Well, that kind of leaves out everything I cared about. Yeah, well, that changes the verse, doesn't it? Romans 8:28. Maybe your heart's caring about the wrong things. Well, the verse says all things work together for good, and I can't include my salary or the people that serve me or how many friends I have, you know. Then what does it include? Oh, only your eternal life and spiritual blessings and riches in heavenly places and those things that you can't put in your bank right now. Right? Those are the more important things. Okay? All things is a problem, not just with universalists. It's with a lot of Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about those in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And when I got saved magically, my beat up Malibu turned into a Corvette. It was amazing. It's like, that's not the all things. Obviously. Right?
Well, yeah, we know that.
Well, the all things are limited then, aren't they? They're limited to the things that God's talking about here. This new creation. Flesh versus Christ. Flesh versus spirit. We know no man for the flesh. Well, what else is there? Spirit. Right? So all things become new. Guess what? You are quickened in your spirit. That's what happened. You're part of this new creature, this fellowship of the mystery. So it's not anything that you think is new. I got saved and suddenly my desires changed automatically. You've heard this testimony many times. Only as a consequence of what you know about God, folks. Yeah. Your salvation does not require that your synapses change immediately when you get saved. That's not what happened, right? The beer in the fridge was still in the fridge the day after you got saved. Like, new fridge, new drink. And it's like, well, that's because of your choice if that happened. That's the right choice to change things. But the all things become new was your spirit, your inner man was regenerated. That's what became new. All right. So again, all things we're finding definition in the context. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. It says, God is sufficient, his sufficiency for all things in chapter 9, verse 8. Again, a verse abused by people not knowing what the all things are in the context. God is able. He's able. Nothing's impossible with him. To make all grace abound toward you, which he has. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God, I need more gas because my car just ran out. If I'm going to do your work, if I'm going to serve you, God, I need more money, more gas. I need more, you know. That's not what he's talking about. This verse is not talking about you having every physical resource you need so that you could do whatever dream you imagined up, even in God's name. People pray this prayer, again, ignorantly, but they pray it. They say, well, I want to do this thing, my dream, for you. And we know you're able. I'm not, but you're able to provide me sufficiency in all things needed to pursue this dream for you, right? In Jesus' name. God has a will that's stated clearly in the Bible. If it's not doing that will, then you're doing your own. Yeah. That's what that is. And the sufficiency he gives by his grace is sufficient for you to do that will. The greatest testimony a Christian can ever have in this dispensation of grace in this present evil world is for you to be entirely weak, to be not esteemed, to be an offscouring of the world, and then praise God for what he's given you freely. Because that means you're pointing out very clearly that what you're praising God for is not the physical, is not your personal esteem and success, but rather what you've gotten in Christ and what he's given you through Christ. That's the greatest testimony. It's not helping the cause and the glory of Christ preached in this sensation when the only times Christian boasts and smile about Jesus helping their life is when they've reached the highest pinnacle of the multi-level marketing system. You know, it's like, here I am. I've spent 25 years, and now I'm bringing in, you know, the money. And it's all because of Jesus. Like, that's a terrible testimony. Because that's communicating that Jesus is here to help you with your dreams and wishes and physical desires, and it's denying what Christ did on the cross, which is save you from your sins, the spiritual reality, regenerating your soul, even when you're on the bottom of that hierarchy, you know. Which means all of you there are like, well, I'm at the lowest rung, man. I'm not going anywhere. I can't climb the ladder at all. Well, you can praise God. Because what you have is eternal riches in heavenly places.
Amen.
You see, so that's grace testimony. But going back to the context, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, what's the all things he's provided for you? All things in Christ. Paul had a thorn in his flesh in a few chapters from now. He praised God thrice to remove it. And God says, nope, my grace is sufficient. When people read like, Paul reached his limit. You know, like, I called on God too much. I guess that's, he's already given me my whole allotment. I got to suffer this thing. No, what God was saying was that grace is actually the power through which you can live through that. Like, grace is how you live through that temporal infirmity. Through it. I want to be saved from it. Well, that's not as good as living through it. You see, grace is more powerful than that. Right? Grace doesn't promise your physical healing. Because of the communication, when we talk about grace, we're talking about not you getting things, just getting things, but rather praising Christ's work on the cross on your behalf. Remember, a professor in college mentioned Philippians 4 as a reason why he would not take the Bible literally. Philippians 4, Paul talks about God providing everything that you need. Philippians 4, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to the riches, his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he falsely read this, leaving off the last part of that verse. Right? God shall supply all your need. You can't take that literally. No, I do take it literally. He supplies all my need in the limitation of the context, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's not supplying everything I need to pay my bills. That's not what he said. But that's how he took it. He's like, you can take it literally because God's not paying your bills. Well, I agree with that, but I do take it literally because the riches in glory are not, you know, Federal Reserve notes. So I don't have access to that bank. You know, if you're a tech giant, you do, but not you people. Meanwhile, sorry to get political there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Philippians 4, verse 12. Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ. Bookmark verse again. Why? Because of the all things. I mean, it's so powerful, this language. That's why I tell you, this is the strength of universalism. This is their argument. All men are saved. How do you know? Because it says all things. It says all the world. I can do all things through Christ. Wow, it's limitless, the power that I have access to. Well, that's true. It's true. The power of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God into salvation. It's a glorious, eternal power. It's an abundant power. All that's true. We're not diminishing any of that by saying not all people are saved. It's the same power. It's the same God. It's the same glory. It's the same all. It's just you're misapplying it. If you're saying it's talking about something else. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which maketh me. You cannot be Michael Jordan. You cannot. I can look at you. I've seen myself. You can't do it. I haven't even seen you dribble a ball, but I know you can't. You look at the average height of NBA players. They're giants, all of them. There were giants in the earth in those days, the Bible says, and today, apparently, in the NBA. It's like they're all huge. You put any of you, the tallest of us, on an NBA court, you look like a mouse. It's just ridiculous how tall they are. And other things. You cannot do that. All things are possible with God. Point out the four or five short guys that have won trophies in the NBA, you know. Philippians 4:13. That's not what he's saying. That you can imagine anything you want, and you can do it through Christ. Like he's your superpower. In verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He describes what the all things are in verse 12. And it constitutes both. In fact, often in the Bible, when it mentions all things, there's usually two categories of things that it's referring to. In this situation, there's you're living in a basement, not a house basement, but an abased state, right? Which is you having lack of things, you suffering a poverty of things, right? And I know how to abound. You have abundance of things. If you've ever done both in your life, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have always had a pretty pleasant life, right? Others of you, it's gotten worse. Others may say, well, I've come up from poverty. So you know both. Well, Paul says, I know how to do both. Everywhere and in all things, whether I'm abased or abound, whether I'm full or hungry, both to abound and suffer need, I can do all things through Christ. So what's it mean by all things? Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're hurting or you're not hurting, whether the world's at peace around you or the world's at war around you, in all those situations and circumstances, you can live in Christ, through Christ, right? That's what it's saying. Again, that's the strength of the Christian witness. It's not whatever you imagine God can make it happen. You just dream it, and God wants to fulfill your dreams. He wants your best life now. That's exactly Joel Osteen's teaching. It's like it's a wrong interpretation of Philippians 4:13. It's theological. It's not because you don't like his hair or something. It's like it's theological. You've interpreted it wrong. Philippians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 5:20, Paul says, thank God for all things. That's Ephesians 5, verse 20. And we don't often read that verse because we like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, which says, in everything give thanks, not for everything give thanks, because that's true. And in every circumstance, you give thanks for the things that God has given you, right? We know that to be true of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. But Ephesians 5, verse 20, Paul says, for everything give thanks. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some things you can't give thanks for, can you? Am I supposed to give thanks for evil and tragedy and sin and wickedness? No. Read the context. He says, be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Amen. Right? Give thanks unto God for all things, for all the verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you're singing spiritual hymns and songs, what are you singing about? Right doctrine, God's will. Yeah. Giving thanks to him for all things, like all things that you're singing, all the things that he's done for you. It's limited. Okay, all things are defined in the context. What did God give us to enjoy? A third of the internet's pornography. God didn't give you that to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, the Bible verse says God gave us all things to enjoy. All things. All things that he made for our benefit to enjoy. It's limited to what is good. He did not give you sin to enjoy. Right? But read it in its isolation, that verse could be twisted to teach that. Look at Hebrews 2:17. The redundancy will come to an end, folks. Hebrews 2, verse 17. This is talking about reconciliation, a similar subject that we're talking about in Colossians and 2 Corinthians. Only this is talking about Israel's reconciliation. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here's a priest making reconciliation. Christ is this priest. Hebrews will explain how Christ is the priest in Israel's system, making reconciliation for the people. Right? Notice in the first half of the verse, in all things it behooved him, it was necessary to be made like unto his brethren. Apparently that means he was corrupt and a sinful man, right? No, Hebrews 4 will go on to say, without sin. He was made like his brethren, accepting the bad parts, obviously. He's a faithful high priest, a merciful high priest. The like unto his brethren had to do with his priesthood, and he was Israelite. He put on flesh, became a Jew, son of David. Creator of David, but son of David at the same time. Hebrews 2:17 says. And so you see, all is oft abused by divorcing from the context. Don't do that. Okay? All right. I want to mention one other thing here. There's a whole other page of your outline, I understand. On the back of your outline here, this idea of all in all. If God reconciled the world to himself, what does that mean then, Justin? If you're saying all things doesn't have to mean everything I imagine, then what does it mean? All in all describes the universal purpose of God. And again, universalists get this right. Because God's purpose is the reconciling of all things. Yes, it is. What are those all things? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. You can't make the assumption it's all mankind. Right? There's a purpose God has. You know, Calvinists do the same thing. Universalists and Calvinists are not always in agreement, but they do a similar thing when they talk about being accepted in the beloved or being predestined or the elect. They make it refer to every individual person instead of God's purpose being chosen and his purpose being predestined. Well, if he's reconciling all things, it has to be every individual person. Or it could be he's reconciling all things according to his purpose. In 1 Corinthians 15, 28, what's the difference? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created a universe. He created a place to have dominion. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He says in verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death, it's not a person. Right. The all things is talking about all the powers that he's created from the beginning. He's going to bring back under his rule and reign because they've been usurped, you understand. God created all things through Jesus Christ. All things, Colossians 1:16, described as heaven and earth, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. He will bring all those things back under his dominion. All of them. Defined as those things. It doesn't say all mankind that's ever lived. It doesn't say that anywhere. Look at Revelation 21, verse 7. For God to be all in all, which will happen in the end, he'll be all in all, does not refer to he'll be everything to everybody. It's not that type of relationship idea where, you know, he's finally going to be the love of each of our lives. Okay, that's not what all in all means. Okay, the all in all in the scripture is described as in all positions and places, he'll be all power. He'll be all authority. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the great potentate, right? All those titles speak to his being superior to every position and power. That's what that means. Calling him Lord means that as well. He's the Lord, right? Revelation 21, verse 7. Look what he talks about here in the end. Revelation 21 is in the end. And in verse 7, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcomes, now he's here talking about people there overcoming through Jesus Christ, things like that, in their kingdom. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Wait a minute. The all things are inherited? I thought the all things were people. It's the inheritance that's all things. Yeah. Right? The all things he reconciles is the place and the inheritance and the power and the positions that God can now rightly, even though he was the maker of all things, can rightly say, mine. Because they've been corrupted. You know what God has to do towards sin? Forget the people for a moment. Like, we have our own sin issues, but it's like sin corrupted creation. He made everything, and it corrupted it. And what you do when you make something that doesn't turn out right is you throw in the trash and you start over, right? Why didn't he do that? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he say, well, you know, this is pretty bad. So trash it all. I'll create another thing. See how it goes this time. He didn't. He created once and let it ride. And he put in place a purpose, which he knew before the world began, to redeem, to reconcile, to bring back all things to himself. So it's no longer worthy of trash. Now he can say, I will reign over this former trash heap that is now glorified because of me. Right? And who else is on? Oh, those people down there? You can be saved too through faith if you trust my finished work on the cross. Because Christ died with thorns on his head, folks. He died for the world. You say, what's the world, man? These all people, right? There's a lot of things that were corrupted by the curse that brought upon the earth by virtue of man's sin. Yeah. It wasn't their fault. Animals, put them on top of the list. Like, what did they do? Nothing. They did nothing. They were corrupted because of you. What about the planet itself, which was cursed? What did it do? Right? Nothing. It was because of you. Man's sin corrupted God's creation. You're the enemy. Sin is the enemy. God looks and says, that's the problem. Those people messed up my creation. Yeah. And when he reconciled all things through Christ, what happened is God's mind changed towards you from being the enemy to saying, you know what? If they receive what Christ did, they'll be my friends. Well, how do you go from enemy to friendship? That takes a large act of reconciliation, like Christ dying on the cross, his only son being shedding his blood. For not only your own curse, but the curse on all creation. Because he's going to reign in heaven and earth, with or without you. And it'll be to his glory, all things reconciled to him. And he that overcomes will inherit all things with him. Because he says, you'll inherit all things. Well, that doesn't mean you'll inherit God's throne, you understand? Because he will be your God, and you will be my son. That's what Revelation 7 says. Ephesians 4:10, Paul mentions Christ descending and ascending. Ephesians 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. He descended where? From heaven to earth. He ascended where? From earth to heaven. Why is the location so important here? Because it's the locations that God's trying to redeem and reconcile. Yeah. We're so myopic. We're like, oh, God just loves us so much. We'll deal with this next week. He loved the world. Yeah, that's me. I can put my name there. Don't be so quick. He loved his creation. He loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son. You are in the world. If you believe in him, you'll not perish. He's not going to destroy his creation, you understand? He's not going to destroy it. When he brings destruction on the earth, it's for the sake of the people. But look at Revelation 20, 21. Look at the Jehovah's Witness literature. They draw those beautiful pictures, right? Of grass everywhere and trees. God's going to redeem us. He made it good in the beginning. It's going to be restored to be good. Right? The only question is whether or not you'll know the restoration of God either on earth or in heaven. But we're not even dealing with the dispensational gospel that is communicated to you today. We're talking about God's universal purpose for all things. Ephesians 4, verse 10, he ascended high into the heavens that he might fill all things. That's all people. No, it's heaven and earth. That he might sit as king over the earth and king over heaven. The Lord of all things, heaven and earth, positions. Ephesians 4, verse 6, he's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, there's everybody, there's in the people here. Yeah, these are also the people that have the same faith and the same baptism and the same hope. These are believers. So, yeah, to every believer, he's in all and through all. He's the Father of all. People say, well, a loving father wouldn't condemn people to hell. Well, he's not your father if you don't trust him. That's the point. If you're not saved by the gospel, you're not his child. You're the enemy. He died so that you wouldn't have to be the enemy because so his mind could be changed towards you and you reject it. Just believe. what Christ did, the love committed towards you in Christ Jesus, and you become his son, an heir of salvation, right? And the recipient of his inheritance in the glory in all places, specifically in the dispensation in heavenly places. There are two other times that the phrase all in all shows up in the Bible, and both other times talk about the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. God is all. He is all. He's the maker of all. He's the sustainer of all. He's in all things consist by him, but in all speaks to in every place his power resides. God is all powerful even today. He's omnipotent, okay? But he's not ruling and reigning in every place. That is obvious. Look at the world around you. He is not the God of this world, right? But there will be a time where he is all powerful like he is and in all places, and you will see his power. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. That power will not be exhibited by the number of people that he saves, but how he saved, which is in Christ Jesus. The glory of God is not found in you. It's found in Christ, who can dwell in you by faith. That's how where it's at. So God doesn't get more glory by the more sinners that he piles up on his side. Christ is his glory, right? Israel, his elect, was made his glory in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:23, Paul prays that you might know the power to usward who believe. Verse 19, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That means every name of authority, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Is there any authority that he is not higher than? Nope. Now, Christians tend to think they kind of diminish this playing out and say, well, God's always that. He's sovereign all the time. Well, he's all powerful. He's the creator. That's true. But his creation has been corrupted and been usurped. He is bringing that back to him. And through Christ, he can do that. He says, he hath, verse 22, put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's the head of the body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. That fullness there, by the way, that's God in Christ. That's Christ in you. And the all in all has to do with it's in earth, but also in heaven. You know, this great mystery is that God will inhabit heavenly places as well with the saved, not just the earth. Through Israel, the earth will be redeemed, Christ being the redeemer. But now through the body of Christ, heaven will be redeemed with Christ as the head. That's you, the members of the body of Christ. So you see, there's a purpose God has for heaven and earth. This is why in Ephesians 1, verse 10, he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things. What are the all things? Well, it's every person. No, the verse says, both which are in heaven, which are on earth. Heaven and earthly things. Well, yes, that's all people, but there's no person that comes from heaven. Like, we all were born on the earth. So if it's people, then where's the heavenly people? Right? This is positions of power and authority, principality and dominion in this life and in this world and the next. Okay? The all things here refers to all these powers and all these places. God's triumph will be in the end in the destruction of evil, yeah, and the righteous reward of evil, and the salvation of all by grace through faith in him. And he will have all power in all places through Christ Jesus. All will be under his rule. Look at Colossians as we wrap up here. Colossians chapter 1. Let's go through this verse where Paul mentions he reconciles all things. Let's start in verse 16. He's talking about Jesus Christ, by the way. And he's talking about giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet, verse 12, to be partakers of the inheritance. You see, the inheritance exists with or without you. Do you understand? There's an inheritance. You can be an heir, you don't have to be an heir. You can be cut out of the will, or you can be in the will. Colossians 1, verse 12. He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. See the power there? There's a game being played. There's an authority happening that you didn't even know. You thought it was all about you and your life wishes. There's the power of darkness. There's the kingdom of his dear son. And because of the gospel, because of Christ, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And you didn't feel it or know it or get a certificate, And what's that to do with your dreams, by the way? What's your dream, Christian? Well, I really wish to be translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You never heard a Christian say that ever, right? What do you be when you grow up? I want to be part of the kingdom of his dear son translated out of the power of darkness. People don't even believe the devil anymore. But this is what's happened. It's a power struggle. And yes, you're a victim of the power struggle, but also guilty of your own sins. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption. You've been redeemed, liberated from the bonds of sin and death, right? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature from the dead. For by him were all things created. Yes, we know he created all the birdies and the frogs. All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. These are authorities. Places of authority. All things were created by him and for him. Because in the end, he will be in all. He will have dominion over all. His kingdom will be over all. Okay. Well, who is he going to put in those places? Israel's on the earth. The body of Christ is in heaven. And he will be in all. His authority will be over all. He was before all things, and by him all things consist. The things in the context are talking about those powers and principalities, not all mankind. He is the head of the body, the church. The body of the church is not all mankind. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. Why does him being the head of the body make him be preeminent in all things? You know, him being the king of Israel, here's the earth. Here's Mount Zion, and here's the temple here, and here's Christ reigning as king over all the earth in Israel. Guess what's left? An entire universe. Here's heaven. If he's the head of the body's in heavenly places. Guess what? That's much higher than the earth. So now he's preeminent over everything, not just the earth, but also heaven, which is what he says. He's reconciled all things through his blood, all things. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The verse describes the all things. Heaven, earth. He's been talking about it, the whole context. He's not talking about all mankind. He's talking about the principalities and powers he will inhabit or created by him and for him, and he's reconciled to himself because they're no longer corrupted and tainted by sin forever. He's now redeemed that, and he offers you redemption. He's offering that salvation to you to inhabit those places, inherit those places, if you would believe. That's what's going on today. He will do this with or without you. Where's hell coming to this? Well, that's his righteous judgment, right? That's you not inheriting anything from God. That's what that is. And so, Colossians 1, verse 21. Notice that first two words here, after the period of verse 20. And you. Now it's talking about people. He's talking about earth and heaven and those places. And you, that were sometime alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Well, I thought the you was included in verse 20. And he reconciled all things. Nope. He was talking about heaven and earth. Then he says, and now you that believe are part of that reconciliation. Reconciliation's bigger than just people, folks. It's places. It's power and authority. All right, and that's what he's talking about. How can God reconcile justice and justification of sinners? Answer, through faith. Right. Instead of sin requiring God to destroy heaven and earth, he can save it all. So it's by Christ's cross. So I'm a universalist, not of the kind that's a heresy, but universalist that I believe all are sinners. Creation is cursed and corrupted. All can be saved today. I believe that. All salvation is the work of Christ's sufficient grace with effect to those that believe, right? Those that believe. And all created things will be God's. He will reign over all in the future, heaven and earth. God will be all, have all power, and in all places, all being under his rule. Even what's in hell, he'll be over those things too. Okay, love authority over everything. The devil doesn't rule in hell. God does. Amen. Right? Heaven, earth, under the earth, everywhere, God will reign. And his power and glory will be manifest. The question is, will you be a part of that or not? And he's offering it to you freely. So hope that clarifies the all things in Colossians 1:20. We'll pick up again next week, if not the following week, with God's love and whether that exists in hell or not. So we'll deal with that. Any questions or comments?